Okay, so reading Genesis 28, verses 10 to 22, and that's on page 30 of your Bibles, the church Bibles. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised to you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of the Lord.
The next reading is Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. So go straight to the back of your Bibles, page 1249. So Revelation chapter 21. And we'll start at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And then we're moving to verse 22, which is just over the page of the church Bibles. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. And can I add my warm welcome to you this morning. Lovely to be gathering together, and particularly so at the start of this series on heaven, as Joe said. It's sort of wonderfully timed as well with the Heaven book, which I'm going to quote from in a couple of moments as well. Excellent book that the women will be discussing in 10 days' time or so. Sort of nicely in the middle of the series as well. So you might get a bit of help in reading a book from these sermons. And just to say, the final sermon of this series, so after the women have met, will be the one where I'll be looking to hopefully deal with a number of questions people might have to do with heaven. So if there is any question you want addressing, then please do speak to me and I'll give it a go. Certainly, can't promise everything. The wisdom's in here, not necessarily in here. So, but if there are questions, please feed them in. They'll certainly be fed in from the women's book group. Liz and Becca are detailed to do that. Hopefully that will be a good end to the series for us all. And on the back of the notice sheet, there's a handout which, because this is a sort of more of a themed sermon, the handout's maybe a bit fuller than it is sometimes, we will be dotting about a bit over the Bible. You'll have seen from the two readings, from Genesis and Revelation, just the kind of text we're going to be encompassing, as it were. I'll put lots of quotes on the screen so you can just follow along with them there, but feel free to jot them down on your handouts if you want to follow them up later. But let me pray for us as we dive into heaven. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Heavenly Father, that is the song of heaven, and we want to be in tune with heaven. So please, by your Spirit, please open our minds to understand more of you. Open our hearts to trust in your Son. Open our whole lives that we might receive from you this morning and just grow in our hope of heaven, our expectation, our excitement, and our delight in you. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think if you do surveys of society in general and ask them whether people believe in heaven, at roughly sort of 80 to 90%, probably depending whether it's more this country or America, will come back believing in heaven. There's usually then a very interesting little development that it's usually about 1% less believe they're going to heaven that day. So they're clearly having a very bad day of it. But most people not only believe in heaven, but think they're going there as well. But as one of the books I'll point to later says, it is actually a slightly neglected subject often amongst the church. As I've been sort of preparing for this little series on heaven, I've looked around a few other church websites, and there aren't many series on heaven out there. So I've not had a lot of help with that, but some wonderful books to help me in my thinking as I've engaged with it. And I think there can be a bit of a feeling amongst Christians, I don't know if any of this resonates with you, that as Christians we know heaven is really important. I mean, obviously, heaven is really, really important. We're going to spend eternity there, aren't we? But how much do we engage with heaven day to day, week to week, month to month, unless the vicar happens to be mentioning that Sunday at the start? There's a saint of years gone by who apparently used to spend half an hour every day contemplating heaven. I don't know if you've ever tried that. It's really, really difficult to do. I think often, actually, the time that the topic of heaven comes up amongst Christians is when life is hard. And that's understanding, because a lot of the references in Scripture speak of heaven in terms of what is not going to be there. So we had it this morning in Revelation 21, didn't we? That God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That there will be no more death or mourning, no more crying or pain. For the old order of things, this order of things we live in, will have passed away. So often maybe when we think about heaven, it's because we're in a time of suffering or difficulty, of hardship, of persecution, or maybe it's just plain old age that is getting to us. But if that's not our particular lot, and I don't know how you've turned up to church this morning, maybe you're going through one of those times, and hopefully this morning will be a great encouragement to you in that. But maybe that's not you this morning. And for you, you sort of maybe struggle to engage with heaven day to day, because those sort of vestiges of childhood memories carry over. One of the authors of these books sort of speaks of the way that when he was young, heaven was made to sound a bit like an eternal church service, where you're expected to sit there in your bright, shining clothes, sit there very well behaved, not making a single noise, and listening very dutifully. And to him, that didn't really sound like much like heaven at all. And maybe that is what a lot of us carry around, that maybe it's not that view, maybe it's sort of heaven floating around on a cloud with a harp and dressed in a nightie for some strange reason, for all eternity, wafting about. I mean, does that sound that exciting? Just to tell you, that's got nothing to do with what the Bible has to say about heaven. Let's just get that clear as we start out. Because the other problem is that this world can be just too exciting. I don't know if you've sort of heard of that sort of old sort of picture, but you know, if you sort of hold up a coin rightly, you can block out the sun, can't you? That something that's very close to you and immediate can seem magnified out of all proportion. In this illustration, life now is the coin, heaven is the sun, and yet this life can so easily block out. This life's just too exciting. There's too many experiences to sort of take in. There's so much to do and to enjoy, and we struggle to fit it all in. And then there's the things we have to do as well, and we struggle to fit them in as well. And so there's just no time for heaven. I mean, we've got all eternity for heaven, haven't we? So what do we need to worry about it now for? Well, just to encourage any women who haven't opened this book yet, let me read the beginning of Jim Poole's introduction for us. So I was a Christian. I was going to heaven. The only problem was I didn't want to go there. This sudden realization came to me as I was waiting to take off on a flight from London to Warsaw. I don't like flying. Maybe you can relate to that. Because I'm a control freak, can't relate to that at all, flying makes me nervous. I'd be fine if I was flying the plane, but trusting my life to someone else I don't know is another matter. So I was sitting there imagining the plane crashing, contemplating death and what comes after death, when I suddenly realized that I didn't really want to go to heaven. I loved this life. I loved the feeling of sun on my face, the taste of olives on my tongue, the comfort of a hug, the smell of freshly washed linen. I loved walking in the English countryside. I loved the colors of spring. I loved jumping into a swimming pool on a hot day and feeling the cool water make my skin tingle. Nothing about heaven or the images of heaven I've been given excited me. Being a disembodied spirit, living forever in an amorphous, shapeless future just didn't have any appeal. Floating on clouds, singing praise and worship choruses for eternity just didn't attract me. This all felt so wrong. Surely, as the greatest joy and fulfillment of the Christian life, I should want to go to heaven. They wrote a book. There you go. There to whet your appetite if you've not opened that up yet. So it's really important, I think, for us to engage with this issue of heaven. I've been looking forward to this series, so I hope over the next 3 weeks what I'm talking about does come out vaguely coherently and not just a babble of overexcitement. But that's hopefully why the last week will give us that chance to gather some of the things together. But we need to start off with, well, what is heaven? What is heaven? What do we mean by heaven? Because actually, as Christians, we are really lazy and sloppy with our language when it comes to heaven. I mean, we pray, don't we? Our Father in heaven. A couple of weeks ago, we were celebrating Ascension when Jesus went up into heaven on the clouds. When we think of loved ones who have died, I heard about a good friend who died this morning, and we say, he's gone to heaven. That's what we say, isn't it? And we speak of a future eternity, that final state that we've sung of, that Joe pointed us to in the all-age slot, as heaven. Well, let's just be clear on what exactly the Bible has to say about all this as we begin. In the Bible, you will come across the heavens, particularly in the Old Testament, in the sort of maybe slightly more Jewish understanding of how the cosmos, the universe, was set up. And first of all, you will come across verses that mention the heavens in a very sort of earthly sense, the earthly heavens, where they're literally talking about the air, or I guess scientifically slightly, we might say the atmosphere. So I think we've got a verse here, haven't we? There we go, the air. Deuteronomy 11:7. The land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from the heavens. So the clouds are seen to be in the heavens and the rain comes from there. So they're just the earthly heavens, which you could call maybe the first heavens if you want. Then you have what is sometimes called the firmament in the old language, or the expanse of the heavens, which we would probably call space, or the planetary heavens, way above us. So if you've got a Bible there and you like flicking around, let's just jump to Psalm 19. I think the reference is on page 552 in the Church Bibles. Wonderful, wonderful psalm for many, many reasons. But let me read the first six verses of it, of this idea of the sort of planetary heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. He's using skies and heavens there synonymously. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So the sun is seen to be in the heavens, and we would say it's in outer space, wouldn't we? Or in space somewhere in the solar system. And so there's another use of the heavens, where the stars, you know, God placed the stars in the heavens. I guess you could call that the second heavens, if you want. Some of you might see where I'm going with this in another quotation we'll come to. Because finally, there is heaven itself. So as I said, we thought about ascension, didn't we? Keep clicking, Claire. Heaven itself there, and again. So we were thinking about the ascension. Here we go from Hebrews. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary that is made with human hands. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So this is heaven itself, the highest heavens, the heaven of heavens, where God is seen to dwell. This is where Jesus has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. I guess in those different types of heavens, maybe this is the sort of spiritual heavens, if you want to term it like that, but we'll come to maybe why that's we're a bit wary of that. Another quotation from the Old Testament here, 2 Chronicles 2:6. Who is able to build a temple for God since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? It's only ever a picture, isn't it, that God is in the heavens, because God's everywhere. You know, he can't be contained by the heavens, and therefore it's just a picture of where he dwells. A bit more on that later as well. In the New Testament, we get a little reference to this as well from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. There you go, there's the third, first, second, third. This is the highest heavens. He was caught up into the presence of God himself, I guess you could say. Paul actually probably talking about himself there, where he had a vision. Maybe not totally dissimilar to the vision we saw Jacob having way back in the book of Genesis as well. So that is often what the Bible means by heaven, or the heavens, or various sort of variations on that. Now you'll notice that probably our most common usage of heaven doesn't fit any of those categories. Because we often use heaven for what the Bible talks about, as it did in Revelation 21, of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And that is where our language is really sloppy. We say heaven, but we mean the new creation. But we kind of all know what we're talking about. I mean, so there's two options here. Either we get really pedantic and always correct one another when we say heaven and we really mean the new creation, or we just bear with one another and just check. You're talking about eternity, aren't you, or something like that. You know, I don't think we need to be sort of sticklers for language, much as I would love to be. I'm going to control myself. Because the new creation, heaven in that sense, the new heavens and the new earth, that eternal state of glory and bliss, the final perfect place, the place where there is no more crying or mourning or suffering or pain, because the old order, this old creation, has passed away and a new creation has been ushered in. When we will finally be with the Lord, with the Father, with the Lamb, with the Spirit, and all his people forever. And I need to emphasize that, don't I? Revelation 21, very clear. There will be people who won't be there in all eternity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even hints at the fact that we might be quite surprised who is and isn't there by the judgments we make of people's lives, because we don't see people's hearts. This eternal heaven, the new creation, is reserved for those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus, for Christians, as we would say it today. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're listening to this Heaven series, there is nothing more important than to engage with that question. If you were to be run over by a bus today, would you know for sure that your next waking moment will be in the presence of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His Spirit? Is that your sure confidence? Not because of who you are and what you've done and how you've lived your life, but because of the Lord Jesus and all that He has done for you. If you're not sure, please come and speak to me or to Joe, and we'd love to chat to you more about that. But everything I'm saying about heaven, the new creation, is reserved for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And that's where we head to next as we think about the way the whole sort of sweep of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation speak of this story of heaven, or as I want to call it this morning, the story of glory. The story of glory. Because heaven supremely is a place, in whichever usage we're talking about it, of God's glory. I mean, we talk about that, don't we? Maybe it's a bit sort of old-fashioned, but you say of a Christian who's died having gone to glory, or they're in glory now. And so I just want to trace the glory very quickly through the scriptures for us. And actually, it all starts before the creation of all things, doesn't it? We know that God is love, and He's always been love, and there was a love that was supreme and wonderful and glorious since before the creation of the world. But there was a glory as well. Because in a sense, His glory and His love are perfectly intertwined. On this Trinity Sunday, the Father, the Son, and Spirit have existed forever, since forever before forever. They've always just been. They have known glory since then. And they always know glory. As we trace the glory, we're just tracing God as He reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit throughout the whole of His revelation in His words. Because this creation, as much as it's an overflow of His love that He didn't have to do, it is an overflow of His glory as well, to display His glory. What is the end, the purpose for which God created the heavens and the earth, all of this creation as we know it? Well, it is to share, amongst other things, the fullness of His glory outside of Himself. The fullness of His glory was inside of Himself, and He allowed it to spill over into the creation. That's why Psalm 19 speaks of the heavens declaring, showing, demonstrating, displaying the glory of God. There's a wonderful phrase tucked away in Isaiah 43. I just love Isaiah, particularly the sort of second half from 40 onwards. I mean, the rest is great as well, but this is where Isaiah just, you know, knocks it out of the park time after time. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, everyone who trusts in me, who's a part of my people, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Every person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and knows His forgiveness and life is made for His glory in this sense. Created for my glory. Because humanity is made to be the image of God's glory, to reflect God's glory, to show off God's glory. And what is true supremely of humanity with creation is actually true of all creation to a lesser extent. The heavens and the earth display the glory of God. Creation shows us something of the glory of who God is. And it's clearly there at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That original perfect creation. Adam and Eve were put in that place as the high point of God's creation, to rule over and subdue not just Eden, but the whole world. This is something I was really helped with through the Heaven book. That Adam and Eve's initial purpose, as I understand it, was to take what was true of Eden and spread it into all the world. Eden showed God's glory. It was like the sort of beginnings, the embryo. And it was just spread into the whole world through the work of Adam and Eve, according to the pattern of God's glory. So humans were to be that doorway, that gateway, or as Jim calls it, that portal through which God's rule, through which heaven would come to the whole earth. But if you know the story of the Bible, it doesn't get very far, does it? Before the glory is lost, through Adam and Eve's sin, through their disobedience, through turning away from God, through thinking they knew better, through putting the crown on their own heads, the brightness of God's glory as made in the beginning was spoilt for good. They were separated from God. They were separated from one another. They were separated from the creation. All of those relationships impacted by their choice to turn away from the glory. Death, disease, disaster, curse, every manifestation of it came into this creation. So that Paul would write that this creation now is in bondage to corruption. It's enslaved by death. The whole creation. And humanity is at the heart of this. Paul says elsewhere. But all have fallen short of the glory of God. It is the human condition. We were made to display God's glory, and we all, every single one of us, man, woman, boy, girl, we fall short of that glory. Yes, there are maybe glimpses of the glory. When we climb a wonderful mountain or something, we see glimpses of the glory, don't we? Somehow it's all spoiled. We twist our ankle or something. It's all spoiled. So has Satan won? Has the ultimate defacer spoilt God's glory in a way which can never be restored? Like someone coming, that guy went into the Louvre, didn't he, with his cake and whatever. You know, he was dressed as an old woman in a wheelchair, and he suddenly sprang out and threw a cake at the Mona Lisa or something. You know, obviously, it's covered in a huge... He was never going to do anything. Anyway, he was trying to, in some sense, deface the glory of the Mona Lisa, wasn't he? That is what Satan has sought to do. And that is what we have all, as humanity, been drawn into. The spoiling, the undermining, the twisting, the breaking, making offensive, unsightly, the revelation of God's glory. Well, no, obviously that's not the end of the story, because we have glory in bodies. And this is where heaven comes in, because through the whole sorry story of the fall of man, there is one part of creation that is untouched, that is uncontaminated, where God's glory still shines brightly in all its beauty, and that is heaven. I guess, supremely, in this context, the heaven of heavens, heavens itself, the third heaven, where God is. And so begins the work of His story, which is all for His glory. Maybe the point in the Old Testament where we see the most of these comings together is in the story of the Exodus. But God chose His people Israel for His glory. He rescues them for His glory. We see that, don't we, in the person of Moses, who gets to see the back of the glory of the Lord. On Mount Sinai, the cloud of glory comes down, the presence of God. He invades from heaven to earth. He tells Moses and Aaron to get these skilled workmen to build a glorious tent for His glory, that He might come and inhabit that tent. Again, God's everywhere, isn't He? It's for their sake, not for His, that the tabernacle is made. And I'm sure Joe would wax lyrical about this. But if you look at the details of the tabernacle, there's echoes of Eden in the way that it's constructed, in the decorations that are put upon it. That's right, isn't it? Yeah. I always feel very nervous talking about the tabernacle when Joe's sitting in the front pew. But yeah, there's echoes of the glory of Eden reflected in the tabernacle. It's like an embryonic work of glory again. In the midst of God's people, God so graciously coming and living, bringing His glory. But it's veiled, isn't it? Remember Moses' face? That has to be veiled after he's met with the Lord and it's shining with the glory. It has to be veiled because it's too glorious. And that solidifies then into the temple, doesn't it? Once David builds his city and through King Solomon the temple is built, that the tabernacle becomes a permanent place of residence for God in this world. Again, with all those echoes of Eden, God dwelling at the heart of His people. It is, in a sense, heaven on earth. The whole story of the Old Testament can be summed up in a little phrase, that Ed Donnelly pointed me to in his book. The glory's coming. Glory's coming. Glory's coming. The glory's coming. The glory's coming. And then Jesus steps into this world. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus displayed the glory of God in his person. As a human being, not just as a tabernacle or a tent, which are wonderful, they're not people. He displayed God's glory in the image of God, a human being. What we were all really made for, to be this reflection of his glory. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking in. And so as Jesus walks through his life, he displays God's glory, doesn't he? In all sorts of ways. What do the angels sing of at his birth? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those on whom God's favor rests. That's what Jesus is going to do. By bringing peace on earth, peace with God, proper peace, not this kind of world's fake peace, but proper peace, he will display God's glory, the glory of God. Throughout his life, he's displaying God's glory in all sorts of different ways. Heaven is breaking in quite literally through what he does as he restores people's bodies. A little bit of glory. A broken leg is fixed. A paralysis is taken away. A dead body is woken up. An evil spirit is cast out. There's glory in his teaching. And next term in home groups, we're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount. And that's just a wonderful display of God's glory in words. The Word, speaking words of glory. And in John's Gospel, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of his glory, displaying the Father's glory? What is the hour of his glory? It's when he hangs on the cross. That is supremely where he displays God's glory, because that is where he brings peace with God. Perfect, glorious God, who can now receive us, sinful, broken, twisted, fallen people, shattered mirrors, as it were, and be restored to the purpose for which we were created, to display his glory. And Jesus breaks through death in the glory of the resurrection, the glorious Easter morning. He returns to his Father's right hand in glory, as Hebrews told us. And one day he will return in glory. And for us, as Christians, as we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, in one sense, we are seated in the heavenly realms with him. We are in glory, in a sense. We have begun to be able to display something of his glory. We receive his glory as we receive the Holy Spirit. We were thinking about that, weren't we? What the definition of a Christian? It is someone who has received the Holy Spirit. We've received God's glory into us because the Holy Spirit is just as glorious as the Father and the Son. Let me just read from this other book, Biblical Teaching on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. It's much more exciting than the title makes it sound, I can promise you. And the glory of heaven, which Christ possessed and revealed, and for which he lived and died, is transmitted to us. At the very moment in which people believe in him, it can be said that they enter heaven. Believers receive and enter glory. We pass from death to life, and God makes us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then slowly, step by step, we grow in grace, and the glory starts to shine in us and from us. On we go, week after week, year after year, being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. We see God's glory in each other's faces. That is heaven coming down to earth and the glory spreading. When we die, our souls immediately pass into heaven, into glory. Not because we suddenly take on some weird ready bright glow, is it? He goes on to say that glory is seen in the Christian dying on their deathbed. I saw it in my mum. She died. It wasn't a glow. It was just a confidence. She knew where she was going. Glory seeps into us. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. This is why heaven is so important, brothers and sisters. And the final restoration, glory restored, comes when Jesus returns in glory. And creation is restored, the new heavens and the new earth. This old creation, restored into the new creation. Our bodies restored, made new, transformed into the glorious likeness of the Lord Jesus. That wonderful picture of the new Jerusalem. And notice the direction of travel. It is a bride coming out of heaven into earth. Yesterday we had a wedding here. The bride walked from the door up to the front. The bride was coming. Here the bride, us, God's people, the body of Christ, the church, his bride, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Heaven invading earth in that sense, for full and for final. One marvelous reality, filled with the fullness of God's glory, delighting in his presence, sharing in that glory forever and ever. As another of the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, Habakkuk, the earth will be filled of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just like the seas are full of water, so the whole of the new creation will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart, personal, experiencing knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Because we are created for God's glory. Heaven is all about displaying God's glory, a place where we are fully known and where we will fully know. And so finally, briefly, we come to the fullness of heaven. The goal of the whole of history, therefore, is the new creation, what we often call heaven, isn't it? The new heavens and the new earth. If you read Paul's wonderful letter to the Ephesians, he does that sweep from before the world began, when we were chosen to be a part of God's people, to what? To the consummation of all things, when all things will be brought under one head, even Christ. The whole thing, when we do a mathematical sum and we teach our children, we like to list of numbers, don't we? We draw a line at the bottom and we tot it up at the bottom, carrying the numbers and all the rest of it. In Paul's day, they wrote the column and they did the line at the top and they totted it up at the top. So the top, the head, was the culmination of everything below it. And that is the picture here. Jesus is the culmination of all of creation because he's the firstborn over all creation. It's all his. It's all for him. It all displays his glory, and we will perfectly display his glory. And so heaven always is a physical place. It is now, and in the new creation it will be physical. Absolutely, 100%. How do we know that? Well, Jesus had a physical body. And his body didn't suddenly disintegrate or disappear or dematerialize when he went up into heaven. Jesus is physically in heaven with a physical body right now, ruling over the universe. There are spiritual beings in heaven, and they have a physicality to them. Maybe not the physicality of this world, but they have a physicality to them. Another book I've been reading talks about, he had written a fictional book and sort of describing something of heaven. Sometimes such things can be helpful just to try and get our heads around it and experience and ask lots of questions. And he received a letter from a missionary, actually, who had really struggled in reading this, because he said, as you write your book, you seem to describe what is spiritual as physical. To which he responded, why must we choose between the two? Why do we divide between the spiritual and the physical? They're not opposites. There's nowhere in the Bible that you will get that impression. You'll get that impression from Greek Platonic understanding, which we're all well versed in for 2,000 years in Western civilization. You won't get it from the Bible. Things can be physical and spiritual at the same time. Because I am. Don't know about you. Maybe that's just one little part of our thinking that we need to allow God to grow and develop and address. Heaven is the purpose of all things. That's why we should engage with heaven. The new creation is where it's all headed. Heaven now is the purpose of all things. It is the fulfillment of glory when we will be filled full of glory. Finally, that which we see in part will be known in full as heaven breaks in. And more about that later. But just as we finish, if you know the Narnia books and the children, when they finally go to the new creation, what do they say of what they see? It's all really familiar, isn't it? It all looks really, really familiar. Only more real. Heaven is a physical place. Maybe we just need to get our heads around the fact that it is more real than the reality we know now. That is why we are fools to stick with the coin when we have the sun. To think about the coin and delight in the coin when we have the sun. Even the concept of putting together a bucket list, seeking to enjoy all the experiences of this life. There's something good about that because there's real goodness in this world to be enjoyed because God's given us all good things richly to enjoy. There's a good instinct, but never stop there. It's the signpost, not the reality. Because in heaven, well, we'll just have a list because there's no bucket, and we'll have all eternity to enjoy the physical fullness of all those realities. I can do all the bungee jumps I want in heaven, as it were. Probably won't even need a bungee cord. I mean, who knows? I don't need to be bothered about missing out on things here and now because I'll enjoy it forever in the real future. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've only scratched the surface. There's so much to conceive. There's so much to hear of and think of. I just pray that something of what we've been sharing in this morning would whet our appetites, would grow in us a hope of heaven for all the right reasons, not for some pie in the sky when you die reason, because it's all about you, and therefore it is our hope of you, a confidence in you rooted in the display of your glory in your Son. Please excite us about the story of your glory now and forevermore. Amen.